I thank you for doing the worship today, Garrett, and for leading that for us. I thought the songs were really inspirational, and just to be able to worship God and put our focus completely on our Father and on His Son, Jesus Christ, and to realize where all power, where all hope comes from. And the greatest things that we can do in our lives is just lay ourselves down in submission unto God and to realize that He is God. And we are His creation, and we are called to be His children and to follow the things that are in His Word and to learn from Him and to seek Him and to make His interests our interests and His hopes and His dreams and His desires our hopes and our dreams and our desires. To put ourselves with God side by side. To put ourselves in His hands. The last few weeks that I've spoken, we've been talking about intercession. And though we're not going to continue that topic today, we are going to talk about someone who was a great intercessor. So let's turn to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. Now, Nehemiah is kind of an interesting book because it actually used to be part of another book. Maybe you didn't know that. But Ezra and Nehemiah actually used to be one book. They weren't broken apart until actually after the time of Christ. They kind of separated them out into two books. But when you look back in B.C., before Christ's times, these were one book, the Ezra-Nehemiah book, because it tells a story of a people and of individuals with which God worked to do some great works for His people, the Jews, once again. So turn back to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah in chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, it says, "The words of Nehemiah," this is verse 1, Nehemiah 1, verse 1, "the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem." Now, what does that mean, having survived the captivity? So to start with, let's just do a little bit of background. This is History 101 of Nehemiah here. Here you see on the screen a map. This map shows something that happened because Nehemiah is in the Persian government. And as the book of Nehemiah tells us, he's an official. He's a very important person, actually, in the Persian Empire. And what we see here is, thank you, Scott, to your right. There we go. I don't know if that helps, but that's... We have on this map basically two origins of captivity. Now, Israel and Judah had been separated. You know, in the times of David and the times of Solomon, there was a united kingdom of Israel and Judah. But remember, when David was coronated and Solomon, they were coronated as kings of Judah. They were coronated as kings of Israel. But the kingdoms got separated after Solomon's death. And the northern kingdom of Israel, the wealthier kingdom, more influential, about 10 tribes of Israel went into the Israelite kingdom. They were the ones that rejected God. There was not a single righteous king in the whole time of that kingdom. And they were taken over by the Assyrians. Now, when empires came in to overcome nations, what they did was they not only went in and destroyed and basically humbled the people, but they took people out. They took you out and they would put you into society in different places in the kingdom. Because what that does is it basically dilutes your power, but yet, what is the most important commodity of nations? It's the people, right? The intelligence, the artisans, the farmers, the musicians, the people that are scientists and intelligent, the writers. To still have the people and use the value of the people, they basically integrate you into society. So this was very common in these days, that when a nation came in, and so like when Nineveh came into Israel, that they would take them over, and then they would deport people out, and they would take of the best people and deport them out. So now Sennacherib was a king in Nineveh, and he overcame Israel, and also he took some people from Jerusalem. But what we're really reading about here in the book of Nehemiah is what happened in his captivity. Now, it was the Babylonian kingdom that took over the Assyrian kingdom. You can see Babylonia down here, Assyria. And basically the Babylonians came in And about 604, 605 BC, they started attacking Judah and basically overcame it by the year 597 BC. And remember, you know, your numbers go backwards, right? Because you're heading toward AD, so your numbers go backward. So about 597 BC, and that was when it's recorded in the scriptures in 2 Kings that you had this huge deportation of some of the top people. The Bible says that basically all the top people, all the princes, all the artisans, all the mighty men of war, the 7,000, like the roughest, toughest, you know, marine kind of guys, they were all taken out of Israel and they were put into captivity. They were taken out and put in different places of the Babylonian kingdom. So basically what you do is you take the leadership of a nation and remove it all. So what do you have? The leadership is disseminated, they're being integrated into other parts of the kingdom so that their value can still be there for the kingdom. But when it comes to this cultural nation of Judah, they're left without any leadership. So you can kind of imagine what happens. The leaders, the people that you looked up to are all gone. And now the people have got to make things happen. It's a really easy way to subdue people. You install your leadership, you get rid of all the leadership that was there, and now you have this new captivity. Well, that didn't go too well because they weren't real submissive in paying their dues. And so basically Nebuchadnezzar came back, and then again in about 586 BC, he took them out again and basically started another deportation of all the people that had risen in power at that time. He started taking out the nobles and the people that were in authority and basically those who were the successful people today, he started taking them out. And then finally, probably about 582 BC was the last deportation. But what you have is a country decimated, a land that was decimated because of their sins against God. And God clearly reveals that this is the reason why they were so decimated and why they were so subdued. I mean, could you imagine yourself growing up, living in a country and seeing this happen? Seeing all the leadership taken out, the powerful people, the great military leaders, all removed and being subdued. And even the little bit of rebellion you try, it's even subdued further. So that there's just nobody left to take control, to take the reins, to take leadership in a nation that has been so subdued. Now we come over to a time when the Babylonian kingdom was great. You might remember some of the prophecies in regard to Daniel, but it was actually the Medes and the Persians that took them over. So you had Assyria, they were the kingdom. Babylonia took over the Assyrian kingdom. Then you have the Persians taking out the Babylons, and all of them expanding their power. So now when we read about Nehemiah in this book, he is in the Persian Empire, and the Persian Empire, one of the greatest empires, at least up until that time, you know, rivaling some of the things that we read later about the Roman Empire. But basically, everything you see on this map was under Persian control. And even further out, all the way to Ethiopia, beyond Egypt, and all the way to India, basically the Persians had control of this empire. So we find Nehemiah, one who was a Jew, working at the office, at the throne of the king of the Persian Empire. So this is somebody very interesting, very powerful. It says at the end of chapter 1 that he was the king's cupbearer. He was one that had the trust of the king. Now you might think, well, what's a cupbearer? Isn't that just kind of like, you know, somebody brings the cup kind of a thing and serves you, maybe like a servant? But in the days of the kings and of these empires, and all these empires, a cupbearer was kind of like the trusted confidant. Maybe we would look at it as the secret service agent that was always with you. The one that kind of watched out for plots. The one that drank of the cup to see if the wine was poisoned or not. The one that made sure that things were secure around the king. So you can imagine, you don't just choose anybody for this kind of a job. You're choosing somebody who's intelligent, who can weed out plots, who isn't subject to bribes, who is loyal to you, who will serve you, who will lay down his life for you. That was the type of person that was selected to be a cupbearer. It was a very high honor in the kingdoms to be a cupbearer because you had basically contact with the king and they were trusting that you were doing your job and that you were securing them. So here we read again in Nehemiah 1,
It says, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hechaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So, talk about this, basically, is what Nehemiah is asking them. Tell me about the people who survived this. I mean, this is like a massive Holocaust, a massive deportation of the Jews. I mean, just tremendous things going on, and all the migration of the Jewish people. Where are they? Tell me, what's going on? What's going on in Jerusalem? And so in verse 3, they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. So you can imagine that, right? The kingdoms, the nations that were around Judah, and here the kind of feelings that they would have had toward the Jews. And he's telling you that all the people that are left from the captivity, everybody that's there in the province around Jerusalem, they're all in distress. And they're the reproach. People look down on them. They despise them. They laugh at them. They're nothing. They're a humbled people. They're not much. And then he tells them further, the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Its gates are burned with fire. So we have this captivity, this being taken away, and we have now the report coming back. And this is about the year, about 445 BC. So it's about 150 years after this has taken place, that still they're the scourge of the area. They're the ones that are being looked down on. So notice Nehemiah, what he does. It says, so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, and I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So the man he's asking for mercy is from the king. He wanted something to be done. He needed something to be done. I want you to think about Nehemiah here in his captivity, here in this nation, this land, not his own, being a cupbearer for a king who was not a Jew, but was the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, that he had a life that was probably pretty good. Right? In his position and in his office in serving the king, he was in a royal court. Now, he probably had pretty nice clothes, I would venture to say. He probably had pretty nice food. He got to often try, right, the king's drink and food before he ate or drank, because he was protecting the king. Probably ate pretty well. Probably lived pretty well. He knew people. Everybody that came knew that this was a trusted person when it came to the way the king viewed you men. People would know that of him. That he got to see the king quite a bit. Probably more than a lot of the other governors and the officials and things. he was in the king's presence. And they said, as I read about the cupbearer, that often they were very close advisors to the king. They were chosen because they were intelligent. They were exceptional kind of people. You know, don't think of it as a servant. Think of this as someone who was very capable of leading and had this ear of the king. Now, when you think about the position of Nehemiah, and you think about how comfortable his life was, and where his service was, and what he was carrying out there, the fact that he could humble himself and cry to the Lord and be fasting and praying and beseeching because he heard about his people who had 150 years earlier been displaced, I find this quite amazing. The care and the concern that he has, the outpouring of his heart for his people, and to hear of Jerusalem with the wall broken down. Now, what did that mean, to have a wall broken down? What would this news mean? I want you to just to think about what it is to a city in those days. Every form of protection, shielding, boundaries, to keep in what you want, to keep out what you don't want, is all about the wall around a city. In those days, it was everything. If you didn't have a wall, you were totally open to any kind of attack. You know, they had the radar systems that we have today, right? I mean, they weren't having the same kind of systems that would protect people. The wall was the great protection. Standing guard at the wall, watching for your enemies, was the way that they were protected. So when he hears it's in ruin, he knows it's a disgrace. He knows it's nothing. It's not a stronghold. There's no power there. There's no might there. He knows that enemies can come in and out as they please. That they're... is nothing there that protects the people. And so he cries out to God with this great prayer of confession, begging God. Now that's the other thing that's so awesome, I think, about the character of Nehemiah. That when he hears this, when he hears what is happening, he doesn't say, well, God wanted it to be done 150 years ago, and so it is. But he went to God and appealed to God's great character and God's great mercy, and said, you promised, right? That's right from the book of Deuteronomy. You promised that even if we were scattered, that if we would turn our hearts back to you, that you would show us mercy. And that's really one of the great lessons we've been talking about the last few weeks when it comes to intercession, isn't it? To appeal to God not for His judgment, but for His mercy. To desire His mercy for the people. He was serving a king. He was living in a luxurious state. And yet His heart is for people who were being abased, who were ashamed, who were destitute, who were the mock of the nations around them. The laughingstock. And so here he is, crying out. Now, chapter 2. And so it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. So here's a man who served his king well. He came with happy, positive, right, energetic thoughts. But he said, I was sad in his presence. And therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad? Since you're not sick, this is nothing but sorrow of heart. And I became dreadfully afraid. Now, it's very interesting that the king would say this. Now, you just think about the skepticism of a king, right? Here's the guy bringing you the wine. You know there's enemies out there. And believe me, you read the history of these kings, it was vicious. I mean, they were killing off brothers and competitors. I mean, that was very common. You had to do that. So, he's going, well, why are you sad? And I imagine, you know, Nehemiah comes with the sadness, but he's probably thinking, wait, you know, the king, he sees me sad. Maybe he thinks there's some kind of plot, something going on. You're off color tonight. You know, something's not right. What's going on? And so it says, I was dreadfully afraid. And I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? When I hear this news of where I grew up, of my homeland, a land he never even lived in, but a land that he knew his forefathers came from. When I hear of the disgrace, why shouldn't I be sad? And so the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. What do you request? I love that this line is in here. I don't know if he was ready to give his answer right away, if he had thought about this or not. I mean, the scriptures don't really expound on this, except to say this one point. The king said, what is it you want? And his first thought wasn't to speak. His first thought was to pray. Amen. What should I ask? Help me, God, to ask for the right things. Help me, God, with what I should do. See, we're talking about praying for a building, and Denise is helping us so much and leading us. We want her to be blessed. We want us to be blessed. If there be a place for us to meet, a building that we have. But we're asking God first. Those aren't just the things that should be said at a church. Please be praying, you know, that we know what to do and where to meet. We're asking the God of heaven for favor to show us what to do. Because if God opens the way, you know there is a way of success that lies before you. But if you just do it on your own, maybe you're wrong. Maybe your request is even wrong. Maybe your desires are even wrong. You need to know what God wants. What does God see best in your life? And see, this is the humility that Nehemiah shows, in that when he heard this news, that he sought God to keep God's promise, that he sought God for God's will. He sought it, him on God's own word. And so when we come with our requests, with our prayers, when we pray for one another, we come with God's word. We come with what you would have us to do, God, so that it can be fulfilled, that God can show us the right thing. So he says, what do you request? And he said, so I prayed to the God of heaven. In verse 5, I said to the king, you know, and sometimes you're in a conversation and you don't know what to say. Maybe this was just a short little prayer. God, just help me say the right thing. Just let it come out right. Let it come out the way you would have it. So I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Again, this is why I say, you can tell from historical things, but also the context. This is not a normal servant. This is a guy who is a leader. Send me back to rebuild this wall, to build up Jerusalem. Verse 6, so the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? I love that about the king, because it shows that he loved Nehemiah. Mm-hmm. Tell me, how long are you going to be gone? How long are you going to need to do this? Tell me, when are you coming back to me? I'm going to miss you. So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time that he would be gone. Verse 7, furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. I love that. I love that. Don't ever underestimate the power of God to grant you favor before someone else. Because the favor that he had, that this king took such delight in him, that when he was going to send him on the journey, he wanted to know, but when are you coming back? Tell me, how long are you going to be gone? That the king, when he says, will you give me letters to give to all the others, all these regions and all the governors that are around, that I can have safe passage through, that they'll know that you are fully behind me and fully behind this, that if they mess with me, they mess with you. That he just gave them everything he asked for and the blessings to get it done. You know, when you meet with people, when you talk with people, it's good to ask for God's favor. That God would give you favor, that God would give you blessing. It gives you a distinct advantage when you have God's grace. Because he can give you favor both with himself and with man. One of the great lines of the Bible, right? He grew in grace and in favor both with God and man, says of Jesus. Something that we want to have. Something for our influence to be carried forward. So verse 9 it says, "So then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river." And that's probably the river Euphrates. Because as you can kind of see in the map up here, as you head back, you have these lands that you're going to be coming through. Ammon and Palestine and Kedar and Syria and Damascus. All the areas that he would have to travel back through in order to get back to the kingdom. They were quite a ways away. So he said, "So he came past the river Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had set captains of the army and horsemen with me." So not only that, he gave them people to protect him, to help him on his journey back. "So when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel." They didn't like it. They didn't want it. These were the people that were despised. So verse 11, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night." So notice this. So he comes back in, he's there a few days. People are wondering, who's this official? He's got this entourage of captains and armies with him. What's this Jew doing back here? Right? Why did he come back? Why this official that was the cupbearer of the king of Persia, why is he back? He didn't say a word. And then he sneaks out at night. Right? When nobody's out watching him. He says, I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and I viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire. And I went on to the fountain gate, into the king's pool. But there was no room for the animal under me to pass." You know, it was broken down so far he couldn't get through with what he needed to do in that passageway. "So I went up by night, by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, because I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work." He didn't tell them why he was back. He surveyed the situation. He looked at the decimation and what needed to be done for the work that was laying ahead of him. And so then it says, verse 17, "I said to them, you see the distress that we're in? How Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to do this good work. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite official, Geshem, the Arab, heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. So here they set out on a task to rise and build. Now here is what is so brilliant about Nehemiah. We've seen his humility. Right? We've seen him as a responsible person, a capable leader. We've seen him trusting in God and coming to God for promises, being a man of prayer, one who looks to God for help in a situation, one who relies on God's favor to get his task done, one who comes back with a purpose in mind. And having surveyed the situation, here's what he knows. He's never going to be able to do this alone. He can't rebuild the walls alone. To take on the task of the city, he had to inspire the people that were living there, who were being made fun of, who were despised, and who were ashamed, to rise up. Now, life is found with many challenges like the one Nehemiah faced. Life is found with many things that you can look at with your reason and just say, the people aren't into it. They're too ashamed. They're too downtrodden. They're too used to this. Right? Jerusalem's been destroyed for 150 years. The decree had gone out. Cyrus' decree went out. 539 B.C. Here we are, 100 years later. It's really not being done. Nothing is changing. Cyrus said, go forth and build it all and restore it again. Not much was going on.
It'd be very easy for Nehemiah to go back into the situation and just look at the hopelessness of it. To look at how damaged the wall was. The thought of rebuilding a wall. The thought of the undertaking that he was on. And yet what he did was tell the people that something special was about to happen. Because of his faith in God. Something was going to be built that has been broken down for a long time. Something was going to be restored that he needed their help for. He said that what he did was he told them, verse 18 again, of the hand of my God which had been good upon me and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. See, he gave them the encouragement. And you realize in life we have encouragement to do certain things. You know, you don't have to stay in sin. You don't have to stay in a common worldly life. Do you realize that? Do you realize this church, this just little body of believers here, do you realize we can grow stronger and stronger together? Do you realize that God has called us to come out of sin and out of this world and to do things that are magnificent for Him? We're just a little band of believers here, aren't we? But see, there are other churches too. It goes outside the walls. But what happens to build it? What happens to change it? Happens not because of one person, not because of a leader, but happens because the people together galvanize their belief in God, their trust in Him, to realize the greatness of God, the plans of God, and they work despite of what all the enemies around them say. See, God likes the challenge. God likes seeing miraculous things happen through people who decide to believe in Him. He wants our faith to grow. He wants our reach to be strong. When you think about Jerusalem and the walls being broken down, think about it in terms of communities, in terms of churches, in terms of the church as a whole. It's easy to look at our nation and see where the walls are broken down, to survey the situation and say, it's hopeless. Say, I can't even pass with my animal under that gate and that overhang. It's been broken down so far. Hard to believe. Hard to imagine. Sometimes the events of life are so shocking, so violating. They don't seem repairable. Sometimes the things that are going on in our lives, we think there's no fix. I'll never change. I'll never get out. I'll never be delivered. I'll never set a new course. But God is teaching us something different through Nehemiah, that the course is to be had when we humble ourselves before God, when we call upon His Word, and when He prayed the prayer and gave the king the request, let me go back and I will rebuild this wall. What is your request before God today? What is your heart for this church, for this community, for this state, for this nation? Have you given up on it? See, because until the return of Christ, we know that God's not being slack. Right? That's why I said in our prayers, we've got to realize this is God's time looking for repentance. Who is there who is yet willing to repent? If they hear the gospel, if they hear the call, who will give their life to Him? And who will give their life not just to be one in name only, but one in practice? You see, these were all still Jews, but they weren't living like God's people.
When Nehemiah said the prayer of confession, he said, hey, we've forsaken you. We haven't gone your ways. We haven't kept your commandments. Sometimes it's so easy to say it's all about Christ and not realizing that Christ walks a certain way. You want to walk with Christ? You have to walk a certain way. The two are not separate, one from another. That's why he says, if you say you know the Lord and you keep not His commandments, 1 John 2, you're a liar. You're a liar. Don't act like it's all about Jesus if you're not living the life that Jesus lived. Because as Jesus, the Spirit of Christ comes in you, you will live this life. So what was it Jesus was doing? What is the Spirit that we see in Nehemiah? The Spirit that says it's time to rise up, the time to build the houses. Because when the walls are broken down, the enemy can come in. In your life, when we don't keep the commandments, my life, when I don't keep the commandments, it's as if the walls are broken down. Just like the captivity that they were taken into came because of disobedience, the walls in our lives come down because we reject God's commandments and we think somehow we're still the people of God because we have the name and the heritage, and yet when the commandments are broken and sin fills our lives, it's as if the walls are crumbling down and the enemy can come in at any time. See, our lives, our story, our church is no different. The more people will say, we're Christians, but we don't need to honor God's commandments, the more I tremble because I know what's coming. The walls are being broken down. You're saying, let the evil flow. How will the church stand when the ways of God are not being taught and kept? You can't. You can be it in name, but it's just a name. But God wants it in life. That's why he says, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't say you're of me. Don't be baptized into my name unless you're going to give yourself to me to be your Lord. Don't take it in vain. That's why we have to make sacrifices sometimes in our work and in our families for the name of God. Because that's the most important thing we do on this earth, is to seek to honor the name of God. And Nehemiah was willing to leave his position of cushiness, to leave the palace, to leave where the nice clothes were, to leave where the beautiful buildings were, to leave the security and the hopefulness, and to go to a region far away for which he needed papers to make sure that his travels would be safe and his mission could be accomplished. To leave that place of luxury, to go to the place of decimation, and to inspire those who were there, who were not the generations, you could say, of the great leaders. They were the leftovers. And to inspire them to do something great, because God was with them. And you know, in our lives, the way things get built is by people doing what they should before God. The best thing I can do for you is to live as righteously and honorably and humbly before God as I can. That's the best thing I can do for you. Do you know what the best thing you can do for me is? Do the same thing. It's really the best thing we can do for each other. And notice what happens here in chapter 3 when they get inspired by Nehemiah. So then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. Somebody heard the message, got the good news, was told God was in it, the king approved it, and he said, okay, hey, rising up, building the sheep gate. All around Jerusalem, there was gates all the way around Jerusalem. He said, all right, I'm going to build the sheep gate. I'll start at this spot. And so it says, they consecrated it, hung its doors, they built as far as the Tower of the Hundred, and consecrated it then as far as the Tower of Hananel. So they built the sheep gate, and hey, they start working on the wall. This spot, we're building this spot. Verse 2. Next to Elisha, the men of Jericho built. Next to them, Zechar, the son of Imri, built. Also, the sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams, they hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to the Miramoth, the sons of Uriah, the son of Kaz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshullam, the sons of Berechiah,
thank you.
Iah always means, Yahweh is kind of a thing, so I knew I was getting it wrong. Berechiah, thank you, honey. The son of Meshezabel made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, son of Bana, made repairs. Next to them, the Korites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Pasiah and Meshullam, the son of Besodiah, the old gate, they laid its beams, they hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Now, as we continue to look on, look verse 8, next to him, Zial, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. So you have priests, you have workmen, you have goldsmiths coming out to make repairs. And they also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, right? Comes out of the perfume shop, got to make repairs, got to make things right. Starts building the wall, and they fortify Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to him, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, leader of the half districts of Jerusalem, made repairs. On and on, verse after verse, what you see is the people come out and make the repairs. They pick a spot and they say, this is my spot to make repairs, to build the wall back up. That's really rather amazing when you think about it, that the inspiration of one man, one prayer, one king, one journey, one speech to get the people to rise up to do something great because of the faith in God and the realization that He was there to help them, that He was there to bless them. And so we go on looking at this chapter 3, and I want you to notice how much detail God gives to mention the names in His book of these people. He gives the time here to let you know who it was that stepped up to build the wall. Who it was that He wanted to have recorded that they came together and built the wall. Notice that it was also the leadership that was there. In verse 9 of chapter 3, and next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, leader of the half district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Okay, here's a guy who's in a top leadership position. He'd be like, hey, all you underlings, right? You guys do it. But I'm the leader of the half district of Jerusalem. I'm not going to do that. No, he's out there making the repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haramoth. Boy, I'm just butchering these names today. Made repairs in front of his house. See, I'm glad God wrote them and that I don't have to speak them. So you can all read them. So it's easier that way for all of us, right? He came out and made repairs. They made repairs on another section and on. Just start to read down through verses 12 and 13. You see they're hanging the doors. They're rebuilding the city. They're rebuilding the walls and the gates, making it a secure place again. Hanging and building, doing the things that needed to be done. The leadership coming out. And as you come to the end, verse 31, and after him, Malchiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repair as far as the house of Nethinim, and of the merchants in front of Mithkad gate, and as far as the upper room at the corner, and between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. So what do I want you to see? That it wasn't just the priests. It wasn't just the leaders. It wasn't just the workmen, the craftsmen that could do this. It was the goldsmiths and the perfumers and the merchants that all stepped in to do this together. How did they rebuild the wall?
They did it by every person taking a post to build that wall. Everybody doing his share. Every part has to do his share. Now this story is the beauty of what God would have us do as part of the church. Hold your place here in Nehemiah. Turn with me back to the book of Ephesians. We talked about this verse a few weeks ago, and I want to cover it again.
Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 says this. Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Do you realize you have a calling? That God wants you to do things for Him? That it wasn't just to say, okay, I get it, I want to be saved, I accept the name of Jesus, and then you just keep living life as you always lived it before? That there's more to this than that? Do you see the challenge and calling that God lays before you? When He says, I therefore, the prisoner, beseech you, wake up! I beseech you, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Don't sit in your comfort, Nehemiah. Wake up! The wall is decimated. The wall is down. Wake up! We have sinned. We have done wrong. We have not made God the one we love with all our heart, soul, and mind. We've let the cares of this world come in. We've let the things of this world tear us down. So now we are open targets for our enemies. They can come into our cities at any time. Wake up! Realize the calling with which you've been called. And how do we do this? Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. To each one of us, grace was given. What Nehemiah loved was he could count on God's grace. He could count on God's hope, the favor, the empowering presence of God to have influence in his life, to cause him to be successful in the things that were before him. That God's grace was given to you. How does God's grace manifest itself in your life? Think about that this week. How is God's grace manifesting itself in my life? How is God's grace manifesting itself in my calling? What makes my life one that is separate, that is different from somebody else's in this world? How am I walking worthy of this calling? How is it being manifest? But to each one of us, that's you and me, God, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. The captives, the Israelites, held captive. He took of the captives and he led them captive to build a wall. He led them captive. Now this he ascended. What does it mean? But he first also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Do you realize how this so much was like Nehemiah? You know, he didn't just say, well, King, put out a decree and have some people back there do this stuff. Right? No, what did Nehemiah do? He first descended into the place of shame. Into the place where the Jews were despised. Just like Christ did. He was counted and numbered among the sinners. To give a message of hope, of good news, of inspiration. That there is more to life. That there is this gospel of grace. This gospel of hope. So he went there and said, "He who descended must ascend." Verse 11. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Every part does its share. That's how you build a wall. You know how long it took them to build that wall? We're going to cover it probably the next time I speak, but just a little teaser. Anybody know how long did it take to build the wall? 52
years.
52 years, not years. Anybody else? Andrew?
7.
No. Anybody? What'd you say?
52 days.
Yes! Is that amazing? Wow. Wow. Things got done because people believed. What are you doing? What is your part? What is your part? How is God's grace manifesting itself in your life, in your calling, to build part of this whole body? How is that happening? What is occurring for you? I'm the pastor at this church. My job is to help you see your calling so that you can be off and running with it. It's not just to come here and sit and listen and I give a nice talk and then we all go out and do our own thing. We're supposed to come here and all go out and do God's thing. You see, when we leave here, how are we building the wall? How are we building life up again? How are we building the church of God? How are we being devoted to Christ? How are we walking worthy of our calling? Have we seen the section of the wall that God would have us build? Do we know what that section is? Ask Him. Pray to Him. Say, "Where do I fit in this? What do I do? What is the place of my building?" You see, in your life, if you ask God, "Where do I go with this?" I have every confidence and faith that He will show you. But it requires the humility, it requires the sacrifice, and the willingness to go there. Garrett read the verse. Where's the house that you're going to build for me? The earth's my footstool. Right? What was Jerusalem? What was really the building of this wall? Is it going to contain God? But he said, "To whom will I look but to him who is of a poor and contrite spirit and trembles at my word?" That is what God wants us to be doing. That's where all of our calling begins. With that humility, with that contriteness, to tremble at God's word. Friends, there's more to life. God has more for life than just what this world can offer. So search it out. Think about it. God willing, the next time I speak, we're going to pick up this subject and we'll take it a little further into the life of Nehemiah.